Amen. Brother Corey.
Amen. You guys can be seated. This summer, it was back in May, I got the privilege of studying abroad in Rome. And it was just an amazing experience. I got to go with Southern Seminary with Dr. Moore and Dr. Wills. And we got to just go to a lot of historical sites and see the biblical context and learned a lot. And it was amazing to see Rome. Because Rome, named the Eternal City, they built it to be eternal. They want it to last forever. And it's truly done that. I mean, you have all these monuments that have been there forever. The great Colosseum, you have almost 2,000 years old, and you can still see it and imagine it in its glory. And it was kind of amazing to see both the glory of this eternal city, but then also the way it is now. It's not so glorious. These monuments are not what they were. They're just tourist attractions now. And as we were going and studying in Rome, we got to go to a port city called Ostia, which is right outside of Rome. And it would have been the great port city that most people would have came by boat into Rome. It would have been where Paul would have came into Rome through. And I got to walk a road that Paul would have walked in on. And it was really neat kind of to be back there. And in Ostia is where St. Augustine spent a lot of time. He spent there with his mother. He was one of the great theologians of the church, of church history. And he wrote a book called The City of God. And in this book, he's really wrestling with this great city of Rome in all of its glory. And then also the kingdom of God, the great city of God. And he writes a quote in that book, and he says this: two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. So he found himself in the midst of this great city of Rome where people were loving self and they were enjoying self in the pursuit of their glory, even at the contempt of God. They were in many times opposition to God. And he says, but there's another city to which I belong, to the city of God, and it's marked by people who love God even to the contempt sometimes of self. And as I was studying Daniel, we're going to do a new sermon series this fall called Daniel, Standing in a Fallen World. And I was reading and studying Daniel, and I was looking at the culture of Babylon. It kept reminding me of Rome. And I feel Daniel found himself in a place where St. Augustine found himself, in a place of this great earthly city, this great dynasty, this great empire, who was really marked by the love of self at the contempt of God. So what we're going to see through this fall is Daniel figuring out how to live in a city of man that's marked with people who love self more than they love God. How does Daniel and his friends live in the city of man, even though they belong to the city of God, the city where they love God, even sometimes to the contempt of self? So I want us to look at this series this fall, as we're going to kick it off this morning, and I want us to learn from Daniel and his friends, and I want us to see how we can stand in a fallen world, because we too really live in two different cities. We belong to the city of God, which is marked by the love of God. It's sometimes at the contempt of ourselves, but we also live in the city of man. We live among people and among a culture that often loves self more than they love God. So how do we wrestle with the two? How do we stand up and out, as we've talked about in this series on holiness? How do we stand in the midst of a fallen world? I want us to go to Daniel, and we're going to begin the series looking at Daniel chapter 1. We're going to kind of set things up this morning, and we're also going to see some things from the text that apply to our everyday lives. So Daniel chapter 1, and we're going to read through verses 7. And if you get there, if you would just stand out of reverence for the Word of God as we begin to read what the Holy Spirit says through the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of the time they were to stand before the king. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of Daniel and his friends, and we pray that we too would stand in a fallen world. We pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen. You guys may be seated. So before we get started in the series on Daniel, I want to give us some time reference and I want to give us a place reference. And the reason I want to do this is because I feel like sometimes when we study a book like Daniel, we think, oh yeah, well, Daniel, it's kind of this mystical story that we glean truths from, and it's kind of some myth that we learned long time ago in vacation Bible school. We might not say that, but some of us, we just kind of believe, yeah, these are stories, but was this a real person in a real place at a real time? And I want us to be very concrete and realize that Daniel and his three friends and all of Nebuchadnezzar and all of these things, these are real people at a real point in human history, just like we are. And they're not that much different than us. So I want us to give a time reference. Well, I'm going to give you a chart, and it's kind of the Old Testament timeline. I know you probably can't read any of the words because it's very small, but I'm just going to kind of show you a reference point of Daniel. It says it was in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. So we know that was 605 BC. So 605 years before Christ. Now, if you think about kind of the timeline of the Old Testament, you have Abraham and the patriarchs, 2000 BC, over 4,000 years ago. And then you got Moses, and you got the Exodus happening at 1440. And then you have the judges. And then in 1050, you have the kings, right? King Saul, King David, King Solomon, kind of the peak of the kings of the monarchs. And then in 931, tragic things happen. Two brothers fight over the kingdom. The kingdom falls. It's divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then you have 721, the fall of Samaria, the northern kingdom falls. And then in 586, you have the fall of Jerusalem. So 586, that's kind of a reference point for us. Where are we at? We're at 605 BC. That's where we are in human history, 605 years before Christ, just a few years before the full collapse of Jerusalem. We're going to see that actually Nebuchadnezzar and some other guys take over Jerusalem three times. This is the first of those attacks, the first of the three attacks before the city finally falls. So that's where we're at. This is a real place in human history. 605 years before Christ, some 2,600 years before us. So it's a real place in a real time. And then I want to show you kind of on a map where Babylon is, because that's where these boys were taken. Now, the big black arrow is Jerusalem. We're kind of familiar with Jerusalem. So where is Babylon? Well, that's the big red arrow. Babylon, it's where Iran is now. And it's kind of has some biblical history, because remember in Genesis, remember when they built the Tower of Babel? That was in Babylon. That's where Babylon is. It's about 530 miles away from Jerusalem. So that's like from here to Gulf Shores. It's kind of the distance between Jerusalem and Babylon. So you got Nebuchadnezzar. He's taking these youth and he's bringing them a great distance into Babylon. So you can go ahead and flip to the next slide. This is just a reference point. We're looking at time. Okay, this is a real time in human history. These people really lived. These stories really happened. And it is a real place, Babylon. So I wanted to kind of give you some context as we think about this chart through the life of Daniel and his friends. And then the other thing I want to do is point out some big themes of Daniel. Just some overarching themes that we're not really going to hit on in detail this morning, but we're going to see all throughout the study of Daniel. So the big thing, number one, is the sovereignty of God. Man, as we look at Daniel, we're going to see that God is in control of all things. Did you notice what the text said? It said that King Nebuchadnezzar goes into Jerusalem and he besieges it and he takes some of the youth away and he takes them into Babylon. But then you notice the next line, what does Daniel record? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So here you have Nebuchadnezzar, the powerhouse during this time. He is the one in all control. He's in all authority. He's just taken over Egypt. Now he's moving over. He's taken over Jerusalem. He's got all authority, all power, and he goes in and he conquers Israel's God. He takes over. And when a king took over land, it meant he was in control, and also he was more powerful than their gods. Here you have Nebuchadnezzar thinking, I have more power than the Israelites, and I have more power than their God. But what does Daniel say? No, it wasn't just Nebuchadnezzar's doing. It was actually the Lord's doing. The Lord gave the people into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Now, why would God do that? Well, you see, you've had this pattern of disobedience among the people of Israel. They constantly rebel and disobey. And Jehoiakim, he was a king just like his fathers. He continually disobeyed the word of the Lord. He continually ran away from God instead of leading the people towards God. And God, he has judgment. He disciplines his people by sending them into exile. So we see that God is going to be sovereign over all of the situations that happen in Daniel. And this is going to be made more evident as we track through the book of Daniel. The other big theme is this. God is God, and there are no other gods. You see, did you notice what happened when Nebuchadnezzar went to Jerusalem? He not only took people, but he took vessels from the house of the Lord. And it's interesting that Daniel, when he says the Lord, he uses the term Adonai instead of Yahweh. You see, Yahweh is the personal name of God revealed to the Israelites, revealed to the people of Israel. But Ananiah, it means the sovereign one, the sovereign Lord, the ruler of all creation. So he always uses the term Adonai when he speaks of the Lord and God in the context of Daniel, because he wants everyone to know that God is not just the Israelites' God. Yahweh is also the sovereign ruler of the whole universe. But Nebuchadnezzar, he's taking vessels from the one true God, and he's putting it in the house of what? His God. And James Montgomery Boyce says this is no small detail, but this really is the whole point of the book of Daniel. It is a battle between the God, the sovereign one, and his God, the God of Nebuchadnezzar, the gods of the Babylonians. So we have these two big themes. We have the sovereignty of God, and we have the truth that there is only one God, the true God of Israel. So we're going to see this as we go through the book of Daniel. So those are the kind of the two big themes that we're going to see. Now, this morning, what I want us to see from the text this morning is I want you to see that the king had a plan for these Israelites. You notice what the king did. He goes into Jerusalem and he does what? He brings some of the people of Israel, some of the youth, back into his kingdom. And here's what he wants the youth to do. He wants them to forget who they are so they will act like who they are not. That's the king's plan. He wants them to forget who they are so they will start acting like who they are not. And what we're going to see this morning is that is exactly Satan's plan for you. He wants you to forget who you are so you will act like who you are not. That is Satan's plan. That is Nebuchadnezzar's plan. That has been the plan from the beginning at the opposition of God. For God's people to forget who they are so they will start acting like who they are not. Now, how does King Nebuchadnezzar pull this off? What is his plan? Well, there's three things he wants to do in the life of these young Hebrews. He wants to change their identity. He wants to change their worldview. And he wants to challenge their integrity. So those are the three things that we're going to look at this morning. We'll look at identity, we're going to look at worldview, and we're going to look at integrity. And the first thing we're going to see is that Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted to change their identity. Did you notice what he did when he brought the four boys into Babylon? He changed their names. Now, why did he change their names? Because he wanted them to forget who they were, so they would start acting like who they were not. Very funny movie came out in 1992, and it's called Folks. I don't know if any of you saw it. It was a Tom Selleck movie. And Tom Selleck plays this character. He is a very well-off businessman, has everything going, and then he gets the news that his father is beginning to lose his mind. So he thinks he can kind of take care of his dad while still working and still pursuing his career. Things get bad when his father ends up burning his house down because he forgets that he leaves the toaster on. So Tom Selleck decides, his name's John in the movie, so John decides he's got to move in and take care of his dad who's losing his mind. And it's a very funny movie because the dad doesn't know who he is, he doesn't know where he is, and he's constantly getting in trouble because he doesn't remember his identity. And one of the funny lines in the movie is John will have to tell his dad, "Hey, Dad, I'm your son. I'm your boy." And then this light bulb hits on, and the dad says, "John, my boy." And like, it's like, yeah, you should have known that. I'm your son. But he doesn't, because his mind is slipping. And in the movie, he's always bringing up McDonald's. He's talking about McDonald's a lot. So his son's like, "Okay, Dad, I guess you're hungry, so I'll take you to McDonald's." And it's a really funny movie. And that makes for a funny film, right? Dad losing his mind, doesn't know where he is, gets into all kinds of trouble. The cops have to take him away from various places. He walks into random homes that he thinks he lives in, but he does not. Doesn't know who his boys are. Doesn't know anything. He's losing his mind. Funny movie, but very tragic when it happens to a Christian. You see, it's kind of a funny movie when an older person loses their mind, and we kind of look at that, but it's very sad when a Christian like yourself loses your identity. You forget who you are. You forget that you're a Christian. You forget that you're a saint of God. And then you start drifting and acting like someone you are not. And that's exactly what Satan wants to get you to believe. He wants to get you to forget who you are. Now, how does King Nebuchadnezzar does this? Well, he does it by changing their names. Now, have you ever noticed names are a big deal? I mean, names are huge. I remember when Katie was pregnant with our first son, and it was like, yes, we're excited, we're pregnant, and then we found out it's a boy. Yes, it's a boy. And then all of a sudden it was like, oh no, we have to name this little guy. Like we have to name him, and what we name him is going to be his name forever. It's not going to change. Like, all of a sudden, we were in sheer panic. This is the biggest decision of our lives. Like, what if we give him the wrong name? What if we name him Sue or something like that? Like, this could be really bad. And so we started thinking about, man, how can we name our first son? And we wanted to give him a name that meant something. So as most of you know, we named him Crider Wayne. Now, where do we get that name? We'll see, Crider is from his mom's side. It's his grandma's maiden name. So that side of the family is a long line of Criders. So we named him Crider. And then Wayne, my middle name is Corey Wayne, then we have Ricky Wayne, and then we have Bobby Wayne. So I wanted to give him the middle name Wayne to let him know, hey, you're coming from a generation. You're coming from a generation of Criders, and you're coming from a generation of Waynes. We wanted Crider to realize he is not independent. He is not in isolation, but he is living in a legacy of generations. And that should change the way he acts, the way he believes, and the way he lives his life. It's not just about you. It's about something way bigger than yourself. Well, then Katie got pregnant again, and we had the same thing. Oh no, we got a new baby number two. So we picked Finley Knox, and it's a long story, but I'll give the really short version. John Knox, the great reformer, he started the Reformation in Scotland. Scotland was where the Cunninghams were from, and John Knox served the first Protestant communion under a yew tree on Finley Stone Farm. Well, Finley Stone Farm was the farm that my family owned, Alexander Cunningham, the Cunningham. So John Knox, the great reformer, served the first Protestant communion on my family farm. Finley Stone. So I wanted it Finley Knox to tell him that story. Man, you've got a great name of Reformation and where our forefathers fought for truth. Well, then we just found out that several months ago that Katie's pregnant again. Number three. Oh, no. Another boy. Okay, what can we do with a boy name? So, and most of you don't know our boy's name, and we're going to kind of reveal it this morning. But we decided for our third that we would name him Garnet Levi. Now, why do we pick Garnet Levi? Well, Garnet is my great-grandfather's name. So he's going to be connected to my great-grandfather and the legacy of the Cunninghams. And then Levi, most of you have heard the story in Nicaragua, this amazing young man who went from gangster to missionary only by the gospel. So we want Garnet to have both of those names, to know something about the gospel and something about the legacy that he comes from. So huge deal in naming our kids because we wanted their names to mean something. We wanted every time somebody says, hey, Crider, he connects that to something bigger than himself. Hey, Finley, oh, there's something bigger going on. Hey, Garnet, there's something bigger happening. It's not just me in isolation. And what's amazing is the parents of these four Hebrews knew the same thing, and they wanted to name their kids at something that would mean something and would hold value. So, for instance, the first name, Daniel, here's what Daniel means. God is my judge. Man, can you imagine having a name like that? Somebody says, hey, come here, God, my judge. Oh, yeah, God's my judge. I better watch what I'm doing, right? Like, I better make sure I'm going in the right direction because what? God is my judge. You see, Daniel had identity. He knew who he was. God was his judge. Well, the king decided, hey, let's change that name. So he took Daniel and he changed it to Belteshazzar, which means Baal protect his life. Baal was a pagan god, not the god. It was a false god. So let's quit calling you by the name of God is your judge. Let's forget him and let's just go with this other pagan deity. He'll protect you. See, he wanted to change his identity because he wanted him to forget whose he belonged to. Hananiah, the second Hebrew boy, his name is Jehovah is gracious. Man, what a name. God is gracious. So the king changed it to Shadrach, which means the command of the moon god. The next one, Michelle, it means who is like God? Who's like God? What a good question. And he changed it to Meshach, which means who is like Aku, some pagan deity. And then the last name, Azariah, means Jehovah is my helper. And his name, it's God is going to help you. And he changed it to Abednego, which means the servant of Nego, who's one of the pagan gods. See what the king's doing? See what the chief eunuch is doing? He's changing their identity. He wants them to forget who they are. Forget God is your judge. Hey, go with these other gods because they're a lot more fun, I promise. And they're a lot more liberal. And they're going to let you do a lot more things. So let's forget who you are. And the reason why I wanted them to forget who they are so they start acting like who they were not. And I want you to know that Satan has the exact same plan for you. If you're a Christian, Satan wants you to forget your identity. You know what that name Christian means? In Acts chapter 11 is the first time it's used, and it just in passing says, and the people began calling them Christians. And we know kind of from looking at some more background information that the people started calling them Christians to make fun of them. They're making fun of this group of people who are acting like Jesus. So they said, hey, you're like a little Jesus. You're like a little Christ. That's what Christian means, little Christ. And of course, the early church was like, yes, that's right. That's yeah, we're little Christ. Let's go with that. Christian, let's name ourselves that. So they were making fun of them. And they're like, man, that's the best insult you could ever give to us. This is awesome. We're Christian. And Christian means Christ follower, one who follows Christ, little Christ. You look like Christ. You do what Christ would do. You follow him in his kingdom. But you see, Satan wants you to forget that name Christian and just go with dad. Just go with mom. Just go with boss. Just go with employee. Just go with student. In other words, take another title and run with it. Spend your life chasing another title and just kind of forget that Christian title. See, once you forget who you are, so you'll start acting like who you're not. See, once you forget that whole Christ thing. But What did Daniel and the three friends do? They never forgot their identity. They never forgot whose they were. And we can't forget that we are Christians. We're Christ followers. And you see, the other thing that Satan wants us to forget is, man, that we're saints of God. And we've been looking at this series on holiness. We are saints of God. And you read the New Testament. What does Paul write to the church? To the saints here. Yeah, you're messing up, but you're saints. And what Satan wants to do is say, you know what you are? You're a sinner. That's who you are. That's what defines you. You are a sinner. So just go do what you do. Just go sin. See, that's not who you are. That's who you were, but God saved you and he made you into a saint of God. So now you can live out sainthood. You can live out a holy life by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can say no to sin and yes to God. So don't let Satan convince you, hey, that's just who you are. That's just what you do. You're a sinner by nature and by choice. Just go with that. No, that's who you were, but now you're a saint of God. Live according to your identity. You see, the first thing King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do, he wanted to change the boy's identity so they would forget who they were. You know, I can still hear my dad's voice. Every time I left the house as a teenager, he would say, Corey, don't forget who you are. Man, those words, you can't know how many times those came up when I was out and making decisions. Don't forget who you are. Why? Because who I am matters. I'm not just some isolated human being living for my pleasure and my glory. No, I'm in a bigger context, and I can't forget who I am. The second thing King Nebuchadnezzar did, he wanted to change their worldview. You see, identity was all about a different name. Worldview is all about a different story. You see, here's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He taught them the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Tom Constable says that there's no better way to learn a culture's worldview than to study their language and their literature. And Tom Constable said this was no small thing. This was very intentional. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to change their worldview, the way they looked at the world. You see, we all have a worldview. We all have a way we look at the world. And the way we look at the world changes everything about us. We make decisions, we interpret data, we act, we live according to our worldview. And here's four Hebrews who had a worldview. They knew the big story of the Bible. God was creator. The problem of the world is we have fallen into sin and there is a redeemer coming. God is love. God is gracious. God is also judge. There is a law. There is absolute truth. They knew these things. They knew the meta narrative of scripture. They knew the big story. But what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do is to change the story, to get them to interpret life differently, to show them, yeah, that's what you've been taught, but let's interpret history differently. Here's another creation account. Here's another reality. Here's how the gods really are. Here's what life is really about. Here's what meaning is all about. Just study our culture, and then studying their culture, they might accept their worldview. And Satan, he's got the same attack for us. He wants us to accept the worldview of our culture instead of the worldview of the Bible. And what we have to do, like Daniel and his friends do, instead of consuming the cultural worldview, we have to continually critique it in light of a biblical worldview. So it's kind of like Daniel and his friends go to college, right? They go to college. You know what? Statistics say horrible things about youth that grow up in church and go to college. I mean, it says over 50% of them abandon their faith. Why is that? Because for the first time, they encounter a different worldview. And they're not able to critique a non-Christian worldview with a Christian worldview. And to be honest, a lot of times they fall apart. For instance, I went to college, public university, and many classes. I was taught a different worldview than I knew to be true. For instance, I was in a English class. And we had an assignment to write a paper, and the only part of the assignment is so that we could practice quoting sources. That was the only part of the agenda, just practice quoting sources. And our teacher said, you can use any source you want. You can use a book, you can use a conversation, you can use a text message, you can use anything you want. Whatever it is, just cite it. So I'm a new Christian, I'm like, cool, I'm going to write a paper on Christianity. And I just quoted the Bible, I quoted Paul, I quoted all these different people. And she calls me into her office and says, you have to rewrite your paper. Well, why is that? Because you quoted the Bible, and that is not a credible source. Okay? So let me understand the assignment. You said we could quote anything. Newspaper, internet, Wikipedia, text message, conversation with friend. But the Bible is not a credible source. Yes, you have to read your paper. Now talk about worldview issue. And for me, I could have either consumed that. Oh, well, I guess she's right. I guess the Bible is just some crazy book that has no value. I should dismiss it. And that's what a lot of people do. But instead, just by the grace of God, I was able to critique. And I said, I'm going to study this thing. So I went and studied. You know what I found out? There is no more credible book in human history than the Bible. And that English professor should have been fired for not knowing English and not knowing literature. He said, that's what we must do. We must critique, not just consume. You're going to be told all kinds of lies. Me and Kreider are watching The Lamb Before Time. It's a little movie for little kids, you know, dinosaur movie. And it comes on and it's this narrator talking. And he just begins to unfold the evolutionary process. And about 30 seconds in, I turned to Kreider. I said, Kreider, that man is lying to you. And he turns around to me like, people on TV lie? Like his whole worldview is just like in a rattle. Like, what? Everything's not true? So, Kreider, you know what he's saying? He's saying that God didn't create the world, that the world came from nothing. He's lying to you. And Kreider said, that's right. He is. God created the world. And you see, I mean, we are taught all the time a different worldview. What we have to do is we have to critique it. We have to look at it. And we have to do work. We can't just consume it because we live in a culture that is getting to no longer share a Christian biblical worldview. See, we've almost accepted evolution, which teaches what? Man is the center of everything. There's no God. It's just all by accidental chance. So then that kind of brings in relativism, which means there's no absolute truth, which, by the way, is an absolute statement. There's no absolute truth. Well, is that absolutely true? Anyways, so there's relativism. There's no absolute truth, which leads to tolerance, right? We have to just accept everything except for people who are not tolerant. Have you ever noticed that? Like the tolerant people are like, man, we just need to go along with everybody. Everything's okay. Well, I'm not sure I agree with that. And then it's like the gloves come off. Let's attack the guy who's not tolerant. You know, shouldn't you be tolerant of those who are not tolerant? But we live in this culture of a very confused, and leads to confused morality. We no longer have a gauge to view morality because we take issues and we isolate them apart from a Christian world view. And what we've got to be able to do is to take the moral issues of our day and not just ask questions like, well, is it good for him? Is it good for her? Does everybody feel good? Is it going to make you happy? But say, okay, what does God have to say with this? Because we believe a Christian worldview, right? There is a creator and he's got a revealed will. There is absolute truth. He has spoken. So we must listen and live for his glory. So everything is the umbrella of that. And you see, I think that's what Daniel and his three friends did. They critiqued everything they learned. They didn't just consume it. And we're going to see throughout the rest of the book that they live and they stand for God's glory. They don't fall like all of the rest of the Hebrew boys and girls. You notice there was a bunch of them that got imported. It wasn't just them, but everyone else fall while they stood. So we have identity change. It's all about a different name. And then we have worldview change. It's all about a different story. Forget the big story of the Bible and just listen to the story of your culture. Interpret all data by that. So that was the second attack, attack on a worldview. And then lastly, and very quickly, they attacked their integrity. And they wanted them to live by a different standard. Do you notice what Nebuchadnezzar did? He changed their food. He said, now you're going to eat from my table, my food, drink from my wine. You're going to have the same thing I have. And we're thinking, that's no big deal, right? Just some food. Like, no big deal. Just have some food. Well, the problem is God had set a standard for food. And no doubt this food would have been against his standard revealed in Leviticus chapter 11, in the dietary laws, because this food would have been sacrificed by pagans. There would have been unclean food. So Daniel, it seems so small. He could have just compromised a little. So what? I'm going to eat some pork. No big deal. Nobody's going to know. I'm 500 miles from home. Nothing's going to hurt. But you know what's amazing about compromise? Small compromise leads to bigger compromise. And compromise is always compromise. You know, I was in a coffee shop Friday studying for this sermon, and I had a dad come in. And he said, you know, I'm waiting for a call from one of my bosses, and they're going to call and they do these surveys and they give us these manuals. They're like 500 pages and they call us at random and they set up a time and they call us and they just ask them random questions from anywhere in the book. And he says, it's almost possible to study and it's really hard. So I'm just kind of waiting for this call. And he said, you know, what's really frustrating is from what I've heard kind of on the rumor bill is everybody cheats on this thing. Because there's like iPhone apps that are developed to cheat on this test. There's friends. There's even bosses who give out the information in the test. Because these districts are rated on how good they do on these tests. And they get promotions. They get trips. So it's like, man, just cheat was kind of the morale in his business world. You know what he said? He said, you know what? I'm just not going to do it. I'm just going to answer the phone. I'm going to do my best. And whatever happens, happens. I'm just not going to cheat. And you know, I thought to so many people, that'd be such a small thing. Just cheat on a little test. He's a employee of over 100,000 people in this company. Nobody's going to know. He's a small fish. No one's going to, he might get some more money, but there's not going to be any ramifications from that. But you know what? Here's the dad who said, I'm not going to compromise on anything. Man, how huge is that for the rest of his life? If he keeps that trajectory, man, I'm not going to compromise. So here's a guy who's not willing under any circumstance to compromise, not with a petty thing at his job. But you know what is also true? Not compromising with his wife or his kids or his word. You see, small compromise leads to big compromise. Small acts of integrity lead to big acts of integrity. And what we need to be is people of integrity in every single situation, whether it matters or we think it doesn't matter, because it always matters. You say it to kids all the time, they say, well, yeah, you know, I cheat on homework, but that's not a big deal. It's just homework. Teacher doesn't care. No, that's a big deal. Because lying is lying and integrity is integrity and compromise is compromise. And the person who's willing to cheat on a homework assignment will also one day be willing to cheat on his wife. Because small compromise leads to big compromise. And what Daniel and the four boys said, nope, we're not going to do it. We're not even going to compromise on this little bitty detail. So they were men of integrity. So we see Nebuchadnezzar's plan. He wanted to change their identity, change their name. Hey, forget who you are. You're no longer Daniel, you're Belteshazzar. That's got a ring to it. Let's go with that. Forget that God is your judge. Hey, Bel, he'll protect you. And that's what Satan wants to do with us. Hey, forget who you are. Forget you're Christian. Forget you're a saint. No, just go with some other title and chase that for the rest of your life. And then he wants to change their worldview. To get them to think like Chaldeans and Babylonians instead of Israelites. He wanted to change their big story so they interpreted all life differently. And then lastly, he wanted them to make little bitty compromises. Because Neb knew if they could compromise in the small things, he could surely make them compromise in the big things. You see, the whole plan was to get these Israelites to forget who they were so they would act like who they were not. And Satan's got the same plan for you. He's going to attack your identity. He's going to attack your worldview. And he's going to attack your integrity. And here's what he wants to get you to believe. He wants to get you to believe you're somebody you're not so that you will act like somebody completely different. He doesn't want you to act like a Christian. He wants you to act like something else, something of his kingdom, something of his world. So here we have Daniel and his friends. They stand in a fallen world. And I ask, what will you do? Will you stand in a fallen world? Will you keep your identity, your worldview, and your integrity? Will you fight in the pursuit of Christ? Will you critique instead of consume? Or will you fall just like all of the other people from Israel did? I mean, where's the other guys? Where's the other girls? They fell. They went right along with the Babylonian plan, which was to change their identity, forgetting who they were so they'd act like who they were not. You know, in that movie, Folks, the guy kept talking about McDonald's all the time. McDonald's, McDonald's. And John just thought he was hungry, so he went and got him a Big Mac. And it turns out at the end of the movie, the old man couldn't, he didn't know why he remembered McDonald's, but he just kept saying it. And at the end of the movie, the son finally figured out that it was McDonald Douglas. And it was a huge manufacturing company of planes and weapons. And the old man had invested stock when it was a very small company. And now the company was global. And his stock was worth millions upon millions upon millions of dollars. That's where McDonald's came from. You see, here was an old guy who forgot who he was, but even more than that, he forgot what he had. He was a millionaire and didn't even know it. And some of you, you have forgotten who you are. You're a Christian, and you've forgotten what you have. You have salvation. You have Christ. You have been redeemed. So I ask you this morning, I plead with you this morning, remember who you are. Satan's on attack. He wants you to forget who you are, so you'll act like who you are not. Keep your identity, keep your worldview, keep your integrity. Chase after Christ so that we can stand in a world that is truly fallen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I pray right now. God, I pray that the Spirit would move in this room. God, I know there are some of us that have probably forgotten our identity. We've accepted a non-biblical worldview, and we are compromising all over the place. God, I pray right now that your Spirit is convicting us. And God, I pray right now in this room that you would deal with hearts. I pray right now as believers in this congregation that you are now doing work with the Lord, confessing sin, pleading with God to help you to keep your identity so that you can stand up and stand out in a fallen world. If any of you need help, if you're in a crisis situation, you've made too much compromise, maybe you're a non-believer and you need salvation. Maybe for the first time you want to get out of the city of man and come into the city of Christ. We've got counselors who would love to talk to you. If that's you, just come forward at this time. Come forward and they would love to talk to you. If you are a believer, I pray that you are doing work with the Lord right now. That you are letting His Spirit work in your heart. I'm going to give about a minute just for you to let the Spirit work and respond in any way you need to. Father, we thank you for Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.